and follow along as I begin to read in chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he said unto you, do it." And there was set there six pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying the Jews, containing two the three firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set good wine, and when men have well drunk, and they which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the miracles at Jesus in the Cana of Galilee, and manifests forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, as we come to this particular passage of Scripture, it's an important passage of Scripture. We have it, and we won't spend the time on these extended verses that we have spent on the previous chapter. There's a lot in that first chapter. It took us a number of months to get through it. There's so many names and things that the Lord did and has done, and this serves as a foundation to all what we'll read in the rest of the Scripture. But we're all familiar with this chapter and with this account in the first part of this chapter. And it's not as detailed as you might wanted it to be, or I wanted it to be. There are a lot of things we don't know about this wedding, or who and why it folds out in the way that it folds out. But it's reported the way the Holy Spirit moved in the person of John the Apostle to write and record, to focus our attention on the things he would have us to focus our attention. First thing that we will note, and we might ask ourselves, why was Jesus invited to this wedding along with his disciples? Not all of them, they weren't all called, at least the five that we've been dealing with, John himself, who does not mention his name anywhere in the book of John, but John and Peter and Andrew and, of course, Philip and Nathanael, that we spent some time looking at their confessions and the Scriptures that dealt with. And then we find the mother of Jesus being present. Were these friends of the bridegroom? Were they friends of the bride? Were certainly, as we look at this Scripture before us, we might ask the question, when we get into some of the details that are present, how did Mary, though she's not mentioned by name, the mother of Jesus, it just tells us that we understand who this is speaking of, and there's no reference, of course, to Joseph, so we surmise and figure out that Joseph must have passed away here. Was Mary related to the bride or to the groom? Now, remember, these weddings in the Old Testament are different than our own weddings. When we study the relationship between Mary and Joseph, we recognize and the engagements were different than what we call engagements. They were husband and wife and considered the same, and they could have for a while, and then weddings would take place at a later time. And the weddings at that time sometimes could go on for days, even possible a week. So we have none of that information. Is Mary a friend of the bridegroom? And was she a volunteer, as many weddings are, that the relatives of either side might be called upon to pitch in and help at the wedding? Or could she have been a professional caterer at this time to help her to sustain herself without a husband? We don't know, and the Bible does not tell us. We can only surmise, and we have to be careful recognizing that's not the thrust of the passage. That's not the thrust of the intent of the scripture. Everything else comes and goes into the background and is only used as background information, that the picture emerges of the power and the glory and the miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. And it's certainly fitting, very fitting, that the Lord's first miracle, and we know that that is what occurs here, because the scripture informs us on the third day after the introduction of our Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry and the calling of his disciples, as they make their way back to the area of Galilee, where Jesus' main ministry was for many years, and of course, and where he really was located in Nazareth, a small town away from Nazareth called Cana, is where Jesus would perform this miracle. And it's fitting he did it at a wedding, because God has blessed and instituted from the very beginning of creation what we call the institution of marriage. And there are many institutions or ideas or organizations or things God has from the beginning. In the New Testament, we say the sacraments instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there too. But then we recognize there are other things that God has instituted from the beginning. He's instituted work. He's instituted marriage. Marriage goes back to the very beginning. And in every marriage service, I believe I have been called upon to perform since my ordination. I think the first one went way back to 1973. Or it could have been early 1974, but I think it was 1973. These words or similar words have been used at the opening of a service as marriage, when we call people together in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. One of the things we say, that it was instituted by God himself in the time of man's innocency and uprightness, when the Lord said, "It's not good that a man should be alone, and will make him a helpmeet for him." Therefore God created woman of man's own substance and brought her unto man. And then we say our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage by his presence in the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so here we see one of the consequences, or one of the benefits of this passage as it's been recorded and maintained in Scripture, is the institution of marriage and the blessing of marriage that the Lord gives, particularly over a Christian husband and a Christian wife, a believer, as they confess Lord in one faith. The Bible says way back in the Psalms, is a very beautiful verse. It speaks not only of the church together, the communion of saints, but it speaks about our own spiritual nature, but certainly speaks about the home. There's a church, there's the home, and it reminds us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so we begin on the foundation of Jesus Christ, not only in what we believe and in the ministry of the church, but the ministry of our lives and the ministry of our Christian homes as we establish them in the Lord. So this is a real encouragement and a blessing. One of the outward blessings that we find in the first miracle. Now certainly we have already seen that some people might think is miraculous, but of course it's not designated as so when the Lord Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he saw him before he called him to be one of his disciples. Of course, giving us proof, another proof of the deity or the wisdom or the knowledge belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God. But here, this is an outward miracle in his public ministry, where Jesus is able to demonstrate, particular to his disciples, the glory and the power, the godhood that belong to him. And we have right here in the reading of this scripture, in what takes place, a comment, of course, by the Holy Spirit through John. It was the last verse that I read to you, verse 11, that coincides with one of the reasons John is moved to write his gospel, and is consistent throughout. It also teaches us one of the purpose of miracles. There are a number of different words in the scripture that are translated as a miracle. In our English versions, it could be a miracle, it could be a sign, or it can be a wonder. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we find all three words in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews to speak also of the purpose of miracles and the reason God performed miracles, whether they were in the Old Testament or particularly in the New Testament. We find it in chapter 2, verse 2, and it's under the rubric or under the exhortation that the apostle gives us here to give attention to the Word of God, to the things that we have heard, the message of God. You can see that in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by our Lord Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness? God gave witness to the message and the authority of those that surrounded Jesus, his apostles, as they preached, as they taught, and as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the rest of the New Testament. And he bore witness to their authority and the authenticity of their message by, notice, by signs, wonders, with miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Now, all three of those words bring out some part or aspect of a miracle. But a miracle never really ended, or whether it was this first miracle or was any other of the miracles recorded in Scripture, were to point to the miracle itself. And John says it here, and he says it at the end of his gospel. When we began the series on the book of John, we read there. And over the course of time, we've been in the first chapter, we read there the second chapter from the end. And he tells us here the reason for the miracles was to show forth His glory, the glory of Christ. One of the proof texts, if you want, one of the proofs, one of the outward demonstration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly what John says way over there in the chapter to the end, or the chapter before the last chapter. And I've read it again and again over in chapter 20, verse 30. And many other did signs. Notice again, it talks about a sign. The significance of the sign isn't the sign itself. It's what it points to, right? And so any and all the miracles in Scripture do not have an end in and of themselves. They're pointing to something. They're pointing to the manifestation of the glory of God. In the New Testament, particularly, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And that's exactly what it tells us here in the in the 20th chapter. Other things Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written. They had a purpose. They had a plan behind them. They were signs that pointed to what? That ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He was who He said He was. That He was the Word who was not only with God, but was God Himself. And that believing ye might have life through His name. So there was and is a purpose, a dual purpose, twofold purpose in miracles. Whether they were, and not everywhere in the Scripture has miracles. I don't know if, I think I've talked about this before. At least I know I have in Sunday school. But we recognize there's only several major places in Scriptures that we have miracles. One was in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and the forming of them into a great nation. There are a lot of miracles involved with Moses. And then later on, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, they were both demonstrating, particularly to God's people, that God was God and they had to honor Him. And secondly, they had to believe in Him. It was to strengthen their faith or to bring them to faith. They weren't just done willy-nilly for no purpose, divine purpose at all. A lot of times we talk about miracles today, and I think we do it wrongly, though we do it, all of us, somewhat, and something that takes place in the unordinary that we call a miracle, where we really should speak scripturally of God's divine providence as He upholds and maintains His church and His people in a way that's fitting to serve His purposes for His own glory and for our benefit. Providentially, we're taking care of. And we don't give enough attention to the doctrine and the teaching of Scripture regarding providence. But miracles and wonders and signs are in a whole different category as they're confined to Scripture, which the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was able to perform, and the authority that he gave and the power he gave his disciples at the transformation of his people in the New Testament to include both Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Christ. And those are the only time, basically, we have these miracles performed. Now, another thing that we ought to notice, there are errors which we can put to rest as well as things we can glean from Scripture. One of the things we'll note in chapter 2 and verse 3, when Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, first and foremost, this is not regarded as a rebuke to Mary. This is a common expression that's used over and over again at this particular time, in this particular culture. We see it illustrated again in the book of John. I'm just going to make a reference to it, but you can look at it when Jesus rose from the dead and Mary Magdalene was there. He addressed her as woman. And then another important scripture is when Jesus is on the cross in the midst of giving his life for his church and bearing the burden of sin in the agony both spiritually and physically was upon him. His thoughts were to his natural mother. But he doesn't address her as my mother. He addresses her as woman. Woman. And he says, "Look, here is your son," in reference to John the Apostle, and vice versa, that John would provide and look after her in the place of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, that's not a word of rebuke. We know this because one of the commandments deals with the now it deals with other things, but it deals with the relationship both the parents to children and children the parents, and the fact that we would always honor those who come before us. And the Lord Jesus was the author of that commandment, and he was totally sinless both in his actions and his heart. So it would be impossible, it's ridiculous to think that in this reference he was putting her down or rebuking her in a way that wasn't consistent with full harmony with the commandment that God himself gave and that the Lord Jesus perfectly maintained in his life. But it is, of course, a reference to the fact, and now it's also a reference to the fact that Mary brings this up to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, the idea here is, as the drink, the wine is running out, it's going to be an embarrassment to the host. That's why there might have been a relationship between Mary and maybe the bride or the groom, that things are running out, and here somebody didn't do the planning they ought to do, and it would reflect badly. So she turns to Jesus, and she rightfully expects, she knows that Jesus is not only her natural child, but her supernatural child, and she acknowledges he is able to do something about it, and she expects him to do something about it. Now, in this rebuke, as that some people might think is a rebuke, it's not when he says, mine hour is not yet come. That reference is always to the climax of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have the time this morning, but we could go through a whole litany of scripture just confined to John's gospel itself, that each and every time this is referenced by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's speaking about the end of his ministry, his suffering, his substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. It always has reference. But he has 3 years of ministry, public ministry, to perform. And so it's not a denial that he can't or he won't do anything. But at the same time, we have to reject the idea that Roman Catholics would present to us the reason why we don't directly pray to God or go to Christ. There's only one mediator between God as Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us we don't pray to Mary and go to Mary, because we recognize from what we read in Luke and what we particularly read in the scripture, she was a sinner and needed a Savior. She was just blessed to be a servant and an instrument, and her faith is a testimony. This is a testimony of her faith, that she was willing. And notice she will speak to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She expected him to do something, and he did something. She's not a co-redeemer, nor did she remain a virgin all her life. Because the verse I didn't read in our reading of this in the beginning, in verse 12, 13, beginning another chapter, so not a chapter, but a chapter in Christ's life, is that after this he went to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brethren, this is the word, his brothers, and his disciples, and they continue there not many days. Mary had natural children by Joseph after the virgin birth. She did not continue in the state that she was in before and during the time that God kept her, and kept, of course, this one to be born, this holy thing, in a supernatural way, to be born without sin. So that's one of the things we certainly can use and understand. And then we can understand a little bit. I'm going to have to hurry through this. We see that the Lord Jesus commands that these 6 water pots, the Bible tells us, and again we're able to glean from what we know in the rest of Scripture, these water pots that were very large, they're not in a sense being used used to carry water for daily work and water for drinking. They're used in the purification of ceremonial washing. And they were very large. There were 6 of them, and they containing a firkin. A firkin, where the scripture says a measure, each measure, each firkin was 8.5 gallons. 8.5 gallons. So each of these pots could hold 17 to 25 gallons each. For 6 pots, we're dealing with over 100 to 150 gallons of water. But they were empty. But they're used for the purifying of the Jews. Remember, we learned it from Mark and other places in Scripture that the Jews went through ceremonially washing. They were so interested in outward ceremony, and much of their religion became outward and formal and ceremonial. And here the Lord was going to use that which was outward of the religion and only ceremonial, only a pretense, because they would confess, they said the truth, confess God, but the Bible says, the Lord Jesus himself said, their hearts were far from God. He was going to use these ceremonial things in order to perform his first and this most glorious miracle, this glorious sign in changing the outward to something that brought blessing inwardly and provided the means for this wedding as they ran out of that which was to refresh them and to satisfy their desire to drink. And so we have it so beautifully presented to here, and the servants did what the Lord Jesus said. So they filled the water pots, which were empty, with water. So no one could say these were used for, there was sediment in it. There was some kind of juice to be mixed up. They were set aside and only used, probably behind the wedding itself, for ceremonial reasons. They were empty, filling them up with water, and of course they did. He said, and then draw out now and bear it unto the governor, the superintendent, the major caterer, whoever it was, and they did it. They followed the command of the Lord. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine, it was instantly changed by the power and the will of God, and it remained that which it had not been before. That's the miracle. And they knew not whence it was. Nobody knew. The only ones that really knew, of course, were the Lord Jesus himself, were Mary, his mother, and believed, and his five disciples that were invited with him to the wedding, and the servants. Isn't that interesting? Not the bride, not the bridegroom, not the other relatives, not the guests, only these few knew of the miracle. Now, that miracle and what took place certainly was repeated over and over in astonishment later on. It reminds you about the announcement with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened to the announcement when the shepherds taking care of their duties on that first Christmas Eve, when they heard about the birth of Christ and the message of the angels. Just these mere shepherds, not kings, not palaces, not governors, not politicians, not industrialists, but these shepherds who God graciously first revealed himself that they could believe, and they did believe and rest their hope and their faith in the living Christ. Now, as the story is unfolded, of course, in the Gospel of Luke concerning the shepherds, they did not keep it to themselves, did they? They went out as we go out. We don't keep our faith to ourselves. The Bible reminds us that Christ is the light. And we have a light. We have that candle. We have the light of Christ in it. But the purpose of that light is not to hide it within ourselves. The purpose of that light is not to put it under a bushel, but to remove the bushel basket that others would see that light. Speaking about the general witness that we have both in words and in actions to our faith and the blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you know the story. It's one of the most remarkable historic accounts and stories that we have of the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and they said unto him, every man at the beginning that has set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, and they which is worse, but thou hast kept the good until now. This is the beginning of the miracles Jesus did for the manifestation of his glory. He does everything for the manifestation of his glory, and his disciples believe in him. The record is here for us to receive, to understand, to embrace, to confess, and to live a life of witness concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Mary, it's not about the servants, it's not about the bride, it's not about the bridegroom, it's not about details concerning the apostles, except they believed on him, but the message is Christ. Christ and the abundant blessings, the best of life, the best that life can offer and that God offers, that we might have life and that we have life more abundantly. Let us pray.